For reading this morning, I invite your attention to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to read one very well-known passage from Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, the Bible there says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." We want to talk for a few minutes this morning about this idea of seeking the old paths. And then we're going to be focusing on some of the attributes of the first century church. Because I truly believe that those are the old paths that we are instructed to follow after. What our brothers and sisters of old, back at the origination of the church, the very eve and dawn of the church, which the Lord purchased with His own blood, that there are some things about them, about their character, about their activities, about their conduct, about their habits that we today in the 21st century should be emulating. But before we get into that study, we want to go to God in a word of prayer. We're well aware of the fact that seeking the old paths was a resonant theme during the Restoration Movement. And it really has continued to be so throughout the history of the Lord's Church. That is, we reflect back upon the early scriptures, the habits and practices of the first century church, in order that we could see what they were like, helping us to mold and pattern what our behavior should be like today and what we strive that the church will be like in the future. And so it is important that we look to the past, as it were, so that we know what is ahead of us, at least what should be ahead of us. When we look in the New Testament, we're given a very clear picture of what the first century church was like. Now, we don't know what their buildings were like or how large their congregations were. We don't know the order of services in which they engaged or the number of songs they may have sung. Maybe the times that they met, so on and so forth. A lot of those little particulars, what we might refer to as incidentals, we don't know, we never will know, and really, they're irrelevant. But the critical things that we know, why they worshiped, how they worshiped, the doctrines that they held to very firmly, the gospel plan of salvation, the importance of the communion, the importance of teaching and teaching in line with the Scriptures, those things we do know. Those are not incidentals. Those are necessities. So we do know the doctrines that they taught. We know the patterns that they followed, and we know the Lord whom they served. For the serious and conscientious Bible student, I feel it's very easy to see what the first century church was like, how they worshiped, and how they believed. And I believe the church today is a living testament to the fact that men and women of old have seen it necessary to look back in the past and pattern their lives and their behaviors after what the old church did. Today, hopefully, we continue to strive to be like our brothers and sisters of long ago. Those men and women who heard the gospel taught, who believed it, who obeyed it, and who embraced it, and who delivered it to others in order that they might have the same benefits of being God's children as anyone else who is obedient to the gospel. We can look back at the lives of those men and women whose only desire was, according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, was to serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. And it was through their efforts, those brothers and sisters in Christ of old, it was through their sacrifices, it was through their commitments, as well as the grace of God, that the church was able to survive, was able to sustain through dark ages and through periods of severe persecution and severe suppression. It was through their efforts and through the grace of God that we have the church today. And so, we not only should desire to be like them, we need to realize we need to be like them. So that people, should the earth remain, in the coming decades or the coming centuries or the coming millennia will be able to look back and say, we follow those old paths, and thus the church exists today. But in order for us to do that, in order for us to walk those old paths, we need to look at what the early Christians themselves were like. And I think that's very important. Not just the church collectively, not just the various doctrines of the church, but I think we need to look at what the individual members themselves were like. I believe emphatically that we have the doctrines and practices of the church that the Lord established and that He purchased with His own blood, that the apostles diligently set about to establish in the various areas and regions wherein they traveled and they work. I believe we have that pattern. But we need to ask ourselves this, concerning the individual members of long ago, do we today possess their character? And I think it's a valid question. The word character means literally the aggregate composition of the traits and attributes that one possesses. Now we hope that that is a positive thing. We can look about in our world today and see criminal activity that exists nearly everywhere, corruption in politics and in business. And so we readily see the individuals that are involved in those type of activities, their character is something that is not to be emulated. And it is indeed very negative. However, that aggregate of traits, an aggregate of activities, that character that we do want to emulate should be something which is positive, something which is constructive, something, as Tom mentioned in his prayer, which would indicate to others that we are God's children and we are followers of Christ. As we read the book of Acts and the epistles of the apostles, we're given many descriptions of the early Christians, of the lives that they led, the hardships which they faced, the relationships that they shared between one another and between them and members of the world. We see the early Christians in their lives, and really when we look at it, we see that there are a lot of differences, very marked, very distinct differences between how they were back then and how we are today. Very quickly, a few of those differences would be the fact that back in the first century, the church was persecuted. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, we don't have that today, and that's a difference I can live with. Though we do have certain areas, brothers and sisters in Christ that are trying to establish works, that are trying to live godly and righteously, some parts of this world, Christianity still suffers persecution. But here in the United States, I wouldn't call ridicule persecution necessarily. I wouldn't call someone making sarcastic remarks about our beliefs or our practices persecution, certainly not in the same sense of what the old church, what the first century church faced. So that's a difference I can accept and I can live with. They suffered persecution, today we do not. Back in the first century, they received revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Bible tells us that we know in part and we prophesy in part. They continued to receive those things directly from the Holy Spirit in order that the gospel could be completely revealed to mankind. But now, today, we have the written word of God. We have the complete and perfect an infallible, revealed will of God for us. That's a difference I can live with, and I think we can all accept that as well. Back then, some were slaves. We can read about those in Ephesus, in Colossae, in Crete, and many other places who suffered the hardship of being owned by someone else. And there were direct commendations and direct revelations and direct commandments given to those individuals how they should conduct themselves being found in a position of slavery. Today we don't have that, at least in this country, though we're well aware of the fact that human trafficking does exist in certain parts of the world. That's the difference I, as a 21st century Christian, can accept and embrace, and I feel it's positive. Brothers and sisters of old were in great poverty. In this country, we can't say that for the most part. Certainly no one in this audience this morning. Wealth, I know, is relative. The man that makes $100,000 a year is doing very well, but perhaps not compared to the man that makes $100 million a year. Wealth indeed is very relative. But the first century Christians, those that lived and worked and worshiped a long time ago, we can read accounts in the New Testament of how they lived in poverty. They lacked sometimes even the very basic necessities to be able to sustain themselves. We can't say that today. That's a difference I'm certainly willing to live with. Early Christians were scattered abroad, many of them forced to leave their homes, to leave their jobs, to leave their livelihoods, to leave their families. Today, we don't have that. Oh, we can travel about as we wish. In fact, we were talking just over the weekend. My nephews are here, staying with us for a few days, and we were talking about how incredible it is. I can hop on a plane and I can be in California in 5 hours, or I can be in Europe in 12 hours. We can travel with relative ease. Back then, they were forced under duress oftentimes and very severe crisis situations to leave their homes. That's a difference that I can live without. And there are many other differences between us and the first century church that we can look at and think within ourselves, think to ourselves, at least here in the United States, we're markedly different from them, and that's a good thing. But I'll tell you something, there are some traits that we cannot be different from them. Some traits that we cannot be the opposite of. We simply can't afford to. The brothers and sisters of old were generous, and they were selfless. We can read about this in Acts chapter 2, as well as Acts chapter 4, of how individuals sold all of their possessions in order that they might provide to others. We can read Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica, to the church at Philippi. John, when he wrote to the congregation at Thyatira over in Revelation chapter 3, talking about their charity, talking about their willingness to give. They were generous, sometimes to a fault. We can't afford not to be like them in that attribute. They were close-knit, a very close-knit group. Over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Philippi, said these words, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." We need to be like that. And this passage ties in very well to the primary point that we're going to be covering here in just a moment. Back in the first century, they understood the importance of reliance and dependence upon each other. Of being of the same mind, of the same thought, of the same goals and objectives. We can't afford to be different in that aspect if we want the church to be what it should be. The first century church was bold in their behavior. And they were willing to stand up for what they believed in and what they felt was right. We need to have that same character, as it were. They were hardworking. They were hungry for the truth. And they were also hospitable. And we're going to talk about this aspect of hospitality and what it truly means. They were hospitable. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul was talking to the saints at Rome in one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Because there in Romans chapter 12, it gives us, as it were, the recipe for success for living a Christian life. In Romans chapter 12, there the Apostle Paul is explaining to brothers and sisters in Christ the meaning of being a living sacrifice. And that is almost an oxymoron. If you look at it just at face value, a living sacrifice. But Paul went to great lengths throughout that chapter, beginning in verse 1, explaining to them the importance and the relevance and the practical application of what it means to be a living sacrifice for God. He speaks to them about the topic of purity, about humility, about generosity, of selflessness, of love, of hard work. He talks to them about temptation, about the importance of prayer and having patience and persevering in face of persecution. And in verse 13, he says this in Romans chapter 12, distributing to the necessity of the saints and given to hospitality. I'm going to write a word up here on the board, and I don't pretend to even begin to be a Greek scholar. But there's a word, and let me make sure I've got it spelled right, philoxenia. And I'm going to come back to this word. But this is a word in the original Greek language that is used there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, where he says, given to hospitality. Now, we understand the root word of this, P-H-I-L, literally means to love. And as I said, we're going to get back to this word here as we come to a close in our lesson. But this word literally means to show love to others, specifically to strangers. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it isn't a stranger does not necessarily mean someone with whom we are not familiar, but it could mean that. But basically what it means is to those that are really outside of our, say, close circle of friends, or maybe outside of our circle of family or family relationships. Philoxenia. One of the aspects, one of the components, one of the ingredients to the recipe for success for living a Christian life is to have this character trait in our life. Philoxenia, the ability, the desire, the willingness to show love, hospitality to others, even to strangers. Now, in this particular sense, it does indicate partially one who entertains, one who loves, or gives of themselves to others with whom they're not intimately familiar. Paul told both Titus and Timothy that hospitality should be an integral part of the life of any man who would want to be considered for the position of an elder in the Lord's church. Peter would tell the elect saints that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia to have fervent charity among themselves. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8 and in verse 9, he said, use hospitality to one another without grudging. What does that mean? Well, it means without hesitation, without reservation, without a desire or an expectation of payback, as it were. And so hospitality and charity is really more or less an extension of what our true character is and our attitude towards the things that God has blessed us with and how we want to share them. But why would this be necessary? What is the big importance of hospitality and of charity? It's kind of hard for us to fathom, again, because we are indeed so rife with material blessings. And pretty much most of the folks with whom we are familiar and with whom we associate find themselves in the very same shape. My little brother is going to turn 40 years old tomorrow. That means I'm getting very old. And I have racked my brain trying to figure out what I can buy him for his birthday. For one, he makes a whole lot more money than I do. And there isn't anything he doesn't want that he doesn't go out and get or order off Amazon. I have no idea what to get him. And I'll be honest with you, I finally gave up trying. I even contacted his wife and I said, I have no idea what to get David. She says, I don't either. And she indicated to me he basically has everything he wants or needs. And a lot of us find ourselves in that situation. You know, we have things that perhaps we'd like to have, but when it comes down to it, we have very few needs that are unmet. But back in the first century, it wasn't this way, was it? Hospitality was critical to the survival of the church. As we mentioned a moment ago, individuals would be displaced from their homes, from their families, from their means of livelihood. And thus they would set out, sometimes under duress, forced by perhaps the Jews or perhaps local authorities, and they would have to go someplace else just to save their own lives, finding themselves with few possessions, if any, only what they could carry on their backs. And so they would travel from place to place, city to city, congregation to congregation, and they would depend on the well-being and the generosity and the charity and the hospitality of those Christians that were in their places of abode, that had a place to be and a place to stay. The displacement of Christians in the first century church from their homes would result in many opportunities for those who were not displaced to show them the kind of love and charity and compassion that the Scriptures ask us to show one another. The suffering of the homeless saints was often relieved by the willingness of those who had and wanted to give it to others. It was back then, and is today, a manifestation of the love that God's people show one for another. When our homes are open to one another, when their homes were open to each other back then, that showed that they were concerned about the well-being of the church collectively, but also the well-being of the individual members of the Lord's church. In long ago, I can remember my family was always amazed that whenever Robin and I and the kids would travel someplace, maybe up to the north or to the south or east, and we could have gone west, but anywhere that we went, there were folks that were willing to share their homes with us. Sometimes folks that I'd never even met before would invite us into their home to have a place to eat and sometimes even a bed to sleep in for the night. And that's the kind of hospitality, the kind of charity that Paul and Peter and the others are talking about. We not only have the commands, but we also have many examples as well. In Acts chapter 12, you remember the story about Peter when he was imprisoned and released by an angel. And he went first and foremost to the house of somebody there in that area. And it's almost as if when you read that account in Acts 12, there was no hesitation on his part. As soon as he was released, and he was a little confused about the release, because I think to a degree he was still pinching himself, wondering if this was all very real, because he was under such heavy guard and shackled within that prison. But yet, all of a sudden, he is outside the prison, outside its walls and confines and locked doors, and he finds himself on the street. And the first thing that he does is he goes to Mary's house. And when he gets there, he knocks on the door, and there's already a whole group of Christians in there. What are they doing? They're praying for Peter's release. Now, there are a lot of elements to this story upon which we could expound, but the one thing that I want to bring to light is this, is that Mary was an individual that was hospitable. Not only did Peter know that if he needed a place to go, he could go there, but apparently the rest of the folks in that area, in that congregation, knew that Mary's house was a house that was welcoming and warm and open to brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's where they gathered. In Bethany, over in Luke chapter 10, we find Jesus going to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It was a home that was set for the relief of the saints. A place where folks could go to find a place to rest, a meal to eat, spiritual fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, communication and comradeship with others of like precious faith. What a reputation that home had. Many other examples as well, but to me the most impressive one is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and verse 15. And there's only one little verse here that talks about this, but this one small verse speaks volume of the character of the people that own this home. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, the Bible says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That word addicted is a very strong word, and usually when we hear the word addiction, it is something that is associated with a behavior or a substance that is negative or destructive in nature. But in this passage, the Bible says that these individuals were addicted to taking care of others. That means that they were committed, they were set, and they had literally arranged their lives around what they could do to provide for other brothers and sisters in Christ. That was a reputation that they held, and that was a reputation that the Apostle Paul was commending them for in a roundabout way. And others knew about it as well. You know, we don't know much about this man except he and his house were some of the very first converts in that area, some of the very first folks to hear and obey and embrace the gospel of Christ. We know that they were baptized by the Apostle Paul and that Stephanas himself was one of three men who traveled to see Paul while he was in the city of Ephesus. And so we don't know a whole lot about what made up his family. We do know about their character, about the aggregate of traits and capacities that they had and that they demonstrated to others for the betterment of the Lord's church. This one statement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I believe, speaks volume of Stephanas' love for the church and for the people in it, not to mention his admirable character and integrity. What a reputation to have, to be known as your house is one that is set up for the welcoming of the brotherhood. You know, if we truly want to be like the first century church, I can't help but think that hospitality and openness is something that we should be known for as individuals. And really, hospitality goes beyond just having someone in your home. It's a person manifesting the desire and the willingness to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ, of wanting to share time and share resources, of establishing and strengthening that common bond that we have between us. That's really at the very core of hospitality. Is that desire to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ? And if we have the resources, to share those resources with them. You know, it's really a privilege and an honor to have folks in our homes. And it's a privilege and an honor to go to someone else's home and to be treated warmly and to be treated in a welcome manner. There are many folks within this congregation and across the brotherhood who over the last 30 years, I've had the privilege of being in their home and sitting down at their table and eating delicious meals. I'm thinking specifically of Denise's lasagna right now. That just popped into my mind. But what an honor it is to be invited to someone's home and to welcome somebody else into your home. And to think that to a small degree, we are mimicking, we are imitating, we are following after what the first century church did a long time ago. I'm telling you, it makes for a strong congregation. And it's an age-old principle. Over in the book of Malachi, in the 3rd chapter in the 16th verse, after the prophet Malachi, really, he gets on the folks back then. I can tell you that. His language is pretty strong in correcting them for their refusal to accept God's word and the refusal to live as according to the way God wanted them to live. But there was a core group of people who wanted to follow after God's laws. And the Bible there says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 that they spoke often one with another. Why did they do that? They were encouraging each other. They were strengthening each other. They were learning from each other. They were assisting each other. They had that inward desire to share and to provide companionship for and accept companionship from other members of the Lord's family. And thus, it kept them strong and kept them together. And the same principle is true with the Lord's church today. The spiritual fellowship that we enjoy as we worship, the friendship and the companionship that we enjoy when we get together with each other, both inside as well as outside services, strengthens us. It builds us up. It draws us closer together. The Hebrew writer would say this in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers. For some have entertained angels unaware. That phrase, entertain strangers, is from this very same word, philoxenia, which we read about in Romans chapter 12, which means to be hospitable. It should be a core aspect. We should desire to be with each other. Not just on Lord's Day morning or Lord's Day afternoon, but as time and opportunity permit us to do so, what will it do? It will cause us to be closer together, to love and appreciate each other, to see where there are needs that exist, to encourage each other, to build each other up, to receive and to give edification one to another. It's what the first century church did. And think of the hurdles that they faced and the hardships that they endured and the trials that they were able to go through. Why? Because they were hospitable one to another. Maybe you're here today and you're not a member of the Lord's church, and you've never taken advantage of that great gift that Christ made possible when He died on the cross for your sins. And thus, you don't have the advantage of being part of that family of God and sharing in the edification, the communication, the communion, the strengthening that we so generously receive one from another. The Bible tells us that we must hear the gospel taught, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess His name before men, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins, thus adding us to the church, to the family of God. If you've never done those steps, why not consider that today? Or if you have and you've fallen away and you need the prayers of the church, if you're one of either class, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing?